Good morning, church. I wondered whether half of you would be off running the London Marathon. But no, you're here. You're running the Christian race, looking unto Jesus. So it's nice to be with you. Again, we finished last week looking at the Gospel of Luke. And we are starting a series on the book of 1 Samuel. Actually, 1 and 2 Samuel in the original Hebrew scriptures, they're one book. I'm not quite sure why it evolved into two books in our English Bibles, but in the Hebrew scriptures, it's just the one book, Samuel. So, why are we studying Samuel over the next few weeks? Well, Samuel, as you may know, was the last in a succession of leaders called judges who ruled the people of God in Israel at the time, and they gave them direction. And Samuel is a sort of pinnacle period of the period of the judges. And because he was the last of the judges, he was actually a kind of a crossover character who transitions the people of God from the judges section of their history to the kings section of their history. So this is a culture in transition, undergoing enormous social and cultural change. And Samuel is the bridge between this era and the appointment of Saul and then David as king in Israel. But it is a culture that is not only in transition, but it's in crisis, as they're in the process of establishing their identity in the Promised Land. The book of Judges ends with this simple statement, where it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And if that isn't a description of the third millennium in which we live today, I don't know what is. We live in a time when our whole political structures are falling apart. Our ethical norms have transitioned, in some cases, to being the exact opposite of what was commonly held and believed 50 years ago. We're now in a period of major unsettledness and change. And that can make us feel very insecure. And so into that cultural transition and into that personal unsettledness in our lives, the God of Samuel speaks his words of certainty and direction, clarity and affirmation. And that's why we're looking at this book, because we need such certainty today, and because the Bible is forever relevant to our circumstances. Let me just give you a little bit of background and context to what was happening at the time that we're reading about here. These early chapters of Samuel take place in about 1050 BC, at a pathetic time in the spiritual life of the nation of Israel. Their spiritual life was centered in a place called Shiloh, which was a little town about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, some way between Jerusalem and Samaria. And when the people of Israel had settled in the promised land, they set up a tabernacle, a kind of mobile tent, if you like, in which God could be approached and which the priesthood could function. And this was situated in this place called Shiloh. And when 1 Samuel begins, this tabernacle is in the hands of this man Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who turn up a bit later in the story, not particularly positively, it has to be said. But things are at a very low spiritual ebb. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it describes the prevailing spiritual life in Shiloh. It says, "In those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions." In other words, you may have got a lot of ritual, but people very, very rarely encountered God. This was the pathetic state of things at the point when this book begins. And one of the key messages from the book of Samuel is that at a time when Israel desperately needed a deliverer and a divine message, God didn't communicate through a mighty warrior or through an eloquent speaker, but through a child. It's interesting that Samuel himself, writing this account many years later, confessed that at the time of the divine visitation, which we're going to look at next week, he didn't actually know God. He knew the ritual of the tabernacle, but he didn't know the living God personally. And so Samuel was not merely a young boy, but he was one who, by his own admission, hadn't shown any signs of spiritual understanding. Merely a loyalty to carrying out his ministerial duties in the tabernacle. But you know, God's willingness to use such unpromising material, if you like, I think it's matched in the New Testament by the attitude of Jesus himself. You remember Jesus, when he was surrounded by Jews who believed that children were beyond the pale, spiritually speaking, he made one of these children stand in front of him, and he proclaimed that unless everyone expressed the same faith as this child, they would never see the kingdom of heaven. And the selection of Samuel as a powerful, as a renowned prophet in the Old Testament reminds us, if nothing else does, that not only can God sometimes communicate through the mouth of children, but also that the gift of prayer can be passed on from generation to generation. And we're going to look this morning at a mother who was a wonderful woman of prayer, and her son who became a man of prayer. Now, he didn't become a man of prayer because she taught him to pray, but because she prayed herself. And so one of the first things I want to say this morning is this: many parents teach their children to pray, and many children stop praying when they become adults. And do you know why? because they don't know that their parents pray. If you really want your children to pray, it is far more important to demonstrate that you pray than you simply teaching them to pray. I can remember occasions when I was a small boy. I would come rushing into the lounge at home and find my parents kneeling together in prayer there, which taught me more about prayer than them teaching me to pray myself. And indeed, I think the gift of prayer is passed on from this mother to this son, not necessarily by direct teaching, but because this woman's life was drenched in prayer. And therefore, the boy was brought up in an atmosphere of prayer. And later he came himself to discover the secrets of prayer. He didn't discover it until a while after he left home. But sometime later, he found that the life of prayer that his mother had found so real became his as well. Now the story begins with a man called Elkanah, who is a devout religious man, albeit he had two wives, one called Peninnah and the other called Hannah. And verse 2 tells us that Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Now, bigamy is relatively common in the Old Testament, although as you move from Genesis to Malachi, the nearer you get to the New Testament, the more likely you are to see monogamy prevail. One man and one woman. You need to define that these days, don't you? Sadly. Now, the particular reason why you would have more than one wife, particularly if you were wealthy, was because of the Old Testament emphasis on producing a son and an heir. That was absolutely fundamental to a Jew. So Elkanah had two wives, but Hannah hadn't managed to bear any children. And the curse of barrenness was exceptionally strong in the ancient world. It was thought of as being a judgment from God. But Peninnah clearly has no problem. She had sons, plural, and she had daughters, plural. It was easy as shelling peas for her. And in a sad case of family rivalry, Peninnah kept mocking Hannah to irritate her. So this was a family in which there were many tensions. How many of us have known that in our marriages? Even with just one wife, let alone two. Or else with in-laws, or children, or parents. There are tensions abounding. The Bible doesn't gloss over that. This is a family in difficulty. It must have been enormously difficult for Hannah. And this went on, verse 7 says, year after year after year. This is not just some brief squabble. It is an ongoing family rift. And when they're on their annual visit to the tabernacle in Shiloh, we're told that in bitterness of spirit, Hannah prays. She gives a wonderful key as to what to do when we're in crisis. She prays. From verse 11, just follow this with me if you would. It says, she cried bitterly to the Lord about her problem. There were no doctors or clinics that she could have gone to in her day. So she came to God and she said this prayer. It is a very personal prayer. So personal that she didn't say it out loud. It is the first recorded case of silent prayer in Scripture. Her mouth moved, but no sounds came. And Eli the priest sees her and comes to a wholly false conclusion. He thought she was drunk. And he says to her, this is not very tactful in leadership terms, he says, how long will you keep getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. And so he sees something and it looks like a drunken woman. So he's saying, stop it. How dare you bring this drunkenness into the temple? You wicked woman. But she says, no, you've got it wrong. I haven't been drinking. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord in anguish. This was a lesson for Eli, by the way, in jumping to conclusions. I mean, how many of us have seen something happen in church and you've jumped to entirely the wrong conclusion? I suspect that most of us have got it wrong sometime or another about somebody in church because we hadn't verified the facts. You jump to a conclusion based on an observation and then you discover you're flat wrong. You've got totally the wrong end of the stick. It looks terrible, but it's not what it appears to be. And Eli made a dreadful mistake here as a pastoral leader. He made a superficial judgment, and he spoke before he made sure of his facts. So, in passing, there's just a little word of warning for all of us there. Now, the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 is actually the first recorded prayer of a woman in the Bible. And as far as I can see, it's also the last recorded prayer of a woman in the Old Testament. All the more reason why we should give further attention to it and learn from Hannah how to pray. And the prayer is in verses 9 to 13. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is her request. She didn't say, Lord, please give me grace to put up with this ridicule and taunting. She said, please give me a baby. That's bold. She didn't just say, give me grace to accept my circumstances. Rather, she prayed, change my circumstances. That's a prayer of tremendous faith. But she was so humble about it. Three times she said, I'm only your slave, your maid servant. That word comes three times, although in the New International Version it's just as servant. But she says, I'm your maid servant. It was a special petition from a woman in anguish. But now I'd like you to notice this. She made a vow. She promised that if she conceived a son, she would offer the boy to God for the rest of his life. He'd also take the Nazarite vow so that no razor would touch his hair, no strong drink would pass his lips, and he'd never contaminate himself by touching a dead body. And so added to her request was a resolve. If you will give this baby to me, I will give this baby back to you for his whole life. Now, perhaps it was easy to make such a vow when it seemed likely that she would remain barren for the rest of her life. It's a bit like the person who promises to give away all his money to charity if he wins the lottery and becomes rich. And yet he knows all along that such a possibility is highly unlikely. But Hannah's prayer is genuinely unselfish. She is willing to ask for something from God in order that it may be used for God. And God loves a prayer like that. And in the aftermath of that prayer, the unexpected happened. Hannah got pregnant, and she bore a son. And the very name Samuel, which she gave to him, represents the depth of her feeling. The word means, or it sounds like, the Hebrew word for asked of God. And it is an amazing supernatural answer to prayer. But then in verses 21 to 28, the time comes round for this new baby Samuel to be dedicated. So it says, when the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him up and present him before the Lord. Now, I'm not quite sure how long we tend to wean children for today. This is a subject slightly outside my level of expertise. But at this period of history, babies were often breastfed for 3 to 4 years, maybe longer. So Samuel could have been about 5 years old before he's taken up to the temple, which is when, says Hannah in verse 22, then I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. And then Elkanah says what many a husband has said to many a wife, well, do what seems best to you. Now, that's not just Elkanah being, you know, sort of resigned. Well, do whatever. I think it's slightly more positive than that. He's affirming it because he goes on to say in verse 23, stay here until you have weaned Samuel. Only may the Lord make good his word. In other words, but don't get so attached to this baby that you use the weaning process as an excuse not to let go of him. It is a great reminder to us because, you know, in a crisis, we can promise God an awful lot. Even good, healthy atheists cry to God when they're in danger. when I was in military chaplaincy during the war years in Rhodesia, there were countless occasions when I came across soldiers who are on the front line and they would pray, "Lord, if you rescue me, I will serve you forever." And that prayer lasted just as long as they were in the war zone. And then it's forgotten. But Christians are just as guilty, quite often, of promising God things and not fulfilling them. Make sure you do what you said to God would happen. It's very important, this. We promise God things very easily, you know. But we don't always come through on the promise. So Elkanah says, "Look, Hannah, we said that this is God's child. You can't delay this indefinitely." That's a loose translation of what he seems to be saying. Only, let's make sure we do what we said and let God honour his word among us. We promised him something, so let's do it. And parents need to be reminded that Christian promises made in services of dedication or infant baptism in some churches, those promises should not be forgotten with the first bite of the christening cake. They should also be encouraged, I think, that their squawking baby or cantankerous toddler can somehow, with God's spirit, become a great man or woman of faith. Anyway, Hannah did stay at home and she nursed her son until she'd weaned him, whenever that was. And then she took him to Shiloh with a sacrifice. And she reintroduces herself to Eli as the woman who he thought was drunk a few years ago. He said, "This is the child." And notice the deep gratitude in Hannah. I just want to draw your attention to this final verse, verse 28, which sums up the challenge for us this morning. "So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord." His whole life. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means two quite distinct things about discipleship. Samuel is God's for his whole life. Now, how old is Samuel here? 4 or 5. And his whole life in linear time terms is given to God. Every year of his life until he dies is given to God. Now, some of you here, you've been serving God for 50, 60, 70 years or more. And like Samuel, you are whole life disciples. And praise God for your commitment and your perseverance. You've gone through all the phases and the transitions of life, and you are still following Jesus to the end. You are still running that marathon race. That is worthy of enormous respect. And those of us who are a bit younger, we hope we can match your longevity in the faith. The whole life, not just in the ups, but in the downs as well. Committed to life. But it's not just your whole life in linear terms. It means the whole of life. In other words, every bit of Samuel's life was given to God. Not just every year of life, but every aspect of your life. Now and in the future. Your social life, your spiritual life, your leisure life, your work life, your relationships. All of it given to God. You know, the difficulty when you are living through a culture and a society that is in transition and is changing rapidly is that we just hang on to God with our fingertips. And the rest of our life just goes on without him. Some people tend to cordon off whole areas of their lives, like their work or their career. And they say, well, of course, God's not interested in that. He's interested in my worship, he's interested in my church involvement, but he's not remotely interested in what I do in my work situation. That is completely untrue. God is interested in the whole of our lives, for the whole duration of our lives, all the time. Samuel was born to be God's man, anointed by God's Spirit for every day of his life until breath left his body. And every aspect of his life was given over to God. And so over the next few weeks, we are going to be following this man Samuel through his life with the certainty of knowing that this is a man whose whole life and the whole of his life is going to be dedicated to the service of the king. And that's why, because these things are true, he is able to transcend the uncertainties and the insecurities of a politically unstable and rapidly changing society. And here we are, umpteen centuries later, in a politically unstable and rapidly changing society. And this book of Samuel gives us the keys for coping in the midst of all of that. Because we do need men and women of God like this, who are going to be able to cope with the massive changes our culture is undergoing. God wants you, he wants me, to be those men and women who will be agents of change and reform in a society which is coming unstitched at the seams. And he can use us when we give our whole lives and the whole of our lives to his service and to his glory. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I want to pray for each one of us today as we go through changing times. Make us passionate prayers for our society. Make us grateful, like Hannah, for all that you've given us. And now we open ourselves to your grace. and ask you to take us through the whole of our life, faithfully serving you. In very good times and in really awful times, till the day we die, our whole life given to you. And we offer you today also the whole of our lives. We invite you into every room so that there is nothing that you cannot touch. No place in me that you cannot go. No area of my mind or of my activities. No relationship. No period of time from which you are excluded. So that, Lord Jesus, we may be wholly yours. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.